David Lawrence from Centerville, Iowa, is with us this morning.
Well, I gave very strict instructions that I was not going to take any part in this affair. I was just going to come as a listener, and here they are, they're just pushing me up here. So you'll have to blame the authorities in this place. Well, I'm very happy to be here. I know that these dear brethren from Omaha have been helping so much down here, I think they ought to have the bulk of the program today. Shall we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read that wonderful chapter. Usually read at a funeral. I don't know why it should be allocated to a funeral. It's a very, very blessed chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You see, when a Christian leaves this scene, his body is placed in the grave, and his spirit goes to be with God who gave it, and he is immediately at home with Christ, the believer. But he's there without his body. That is what is meant, so that Paul would desire not to be there unclothed, but clothed upon. In other words, he was longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for when he comes, the body will be raised. And then the spirit will be clothed upon with that body. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll no longer be in an unclothed state in heaven. I believe that's the meaning of the passage. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, or make it our aim, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more, that is after that fashion. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A little while after God saved me, several years ago, in fact, I was saved in the year 1914, and so you can add up if you want to. But that's quite a long time ago. And after God saved me, I remember that my dear mother had some old pictures in the house. They were photographs of grandfather and grandmother and their parents, and they were old, old things. So I asked my mother for permission to take those old photographs out and plant a few texts around the home. And I remember two of those texts that I did were these. First of all, the two verses that we have here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. The first one was, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the second one was, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And I have made it a point that right in the middle of the picture were the words, in Christ. And so they made a lovely pair of texts. God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and then if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so Christ is indeed the meeting place between God and men. And he is the only meeting place. And if there are any in our company this morning who may be strangers to grace, you have not yet known the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our desire to present to you the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. How you, though you are indeed in that place of enmity with God, can indeed be reconciled to him through what the Lord Jesus has done by his wonderful work on Calvary's cross. So that you see, what we have here is the matter, first of all, of reconciliation. We need to get right with God. And that is the thought of reconciliation. We are by nature at a quarrel with God. We are at enmity with him. You may not think so, but the fact is that every man and woman by nature is at a quarrel with God. And you know, the quarrel is on man's part. It isn't on God's part at all. And the remarkable thing is that though it is man that has quarreled with God and the enmity is on his side, yet, dear friends, in our wonderful portion, we learn that God was the first one that was acting in the matter of reconciliation. Isn't that wonderful? You see, we stand on our dignity. And if anybody offends us, my, we demand an apology. We demand that they move in the cause of reconciliation. But how different with God? Why, dear friends, you and I were at enmity with him. We were at a quarrel with him. And yet God, in his matchless love and grace, moved in order to reconcile us to himself. He was the one who moved first in the matter of reconciliation. And doesn't that, dear friends, in itself prove the matchless grace of our God? Not that he demanded that we apologize to him for our offenses against him, but that he moved first of all in order to bring us to himself and woo us by his wonderful love. And so we read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so, dear friends, God then was the first to move in the matter of reconciliation. The next thing we might look at is, where did God make reconciliation for us? There was a definite place. There was a definite time. You notice that in verse 19, it doesn't say to wit that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It was reconciling the world unto himself. And so if any man wants to be reconciled to God, dear friends, he must come to the place called Calvary. He must come there as a penitent and there trust in the wonderful work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished there for him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so as far as God is concerned, dear friends, the work is finished. There's nothing to be added to it. Why? All that needs to be done on the part of any sinner who wants to get right with God is just to accept that wonderful work that was done there when God made his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, there are three things stated about our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his sinlessness. We read in the Epistle of John, in him was no sin. And then Peter tells us who did no sin. And here we are told he was made sin for us. And I believe that that, dear friends, takes in the whole of the life of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In his birth, why, dear friends, it's true that in him was no sin. In his life here below, dear friends, he did no sin. But there upon the cross, dear friends, God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. That is, God counted to him your sins and mine. They were not his own. He never had any. And yet, dear friends, under the load of the judgment against sin, the Lord Jesus Christ died. And he died for you. And he died for me. And oh, if there's one here this morning who is not saved as yet, we do indeed beseech of you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept that work that he did for you upon that cross, and thereby be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But you know, dear friends, it takes two to settle a quarrel. God might have settled the quarrel on his part. The reconciliation is absolutely complete on his part. Nothing needs to be added to that. But I said that it takes two to settle a quarrel. And so, the other party that has to settle the quarrel is yourself. And so we read in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The reconciliation is complete when the sinner is willing to come into Christ, the meeting place between God and the sinner. And I said at the beginning that there's no other way but that. That God can only reconcile us to himself by the work of his beloved Son, accomplished upon Calvary's cross. You know, right down through the ages, man tried to get right with God through his own efforts. And And the law was given to a very peculiar people, a peculiar people of God, God's peculiar people, the Jew. And so under law, he tested man. And so man tried to climb up to God by the steps of the ladder. But the trouble with that was that man had broken the very steps that would bring him to God. And so because of a broken law, man could never be reconciled by that way. And so, friends, God came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because man could not come up to him of his own self-effort. And so God came down in the person of Christ to meet man in all his need and in all his sin and reconcile him to himself. And so there is the wondrous gospel, dear friends, of God's wonderful grace in this chapter. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The work is done as far as he is concerned. And now, friend, he waits for you. Some people say, well, I'm just waiting for God to save me. Oh, dear friends, you wait a long time because God has done everything possible to save you. There's nothing more that he will do in order to save you. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come into Christ. And when you do, thank God, the transaction will be done. And you'll be able to sing with us about the wonderful transaction that has indeed taken place. Now, there we have then those wonderful verses. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things have become new. You know, sometimes when I hear some preaching on this verse, I hear preachers say sometimes what Christians ought to be. That because they are now new creatures in Christ, everything ought to be new. The old things ought to have passed away. Now what there is in this wonderful scripture is this fact, dear friends. It's a definite statement that old things have passed away and all things have become new. Tis not they ought to be. But thank God they are. And in the wonderful chapter, we have those new things enumerated that have taken place for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. New things. Let's name some of them. First of all, you have in the verse that we have already quoted, a new creation. A new creation in verse 17. Everyone that has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ has been made a new creation in Christ. It isn't a matter of improving the old at all. No, dear friends, the fact of the matter is that you and I by nature are beyond improvement. It's like the little boy that came with his shoes to the shoemaker. And when the shoemaker looked at those shoes, he says, you take those back to your mother and tell mother they are beyond repair. They are beyond repair. And dear friends, that's true of every one of us by nature. We were beyond repair. We couldn't do a thing to improve ourselves. And it's a real pity that men and women don't see that. That they come to the end of themselves and they give up all hope of trying to save themselves. What happens is when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you receive a new nature within that you never had before. It's a divine nature. A nature that is suitable for the very presence of God himself and that fits you for heaven. And so, there's a new creation. That's the first thing. A new creation. And then in the last verse, you have a new standing. A new standing. There we read, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, a new standing. That is, dear friends, that you and I, the moment we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are in the presence of God as if we have never committed a single sin in our life. Isn't that wonderful? To be so in God's presence that we are counted by him as if we have never, never sinned. Oh, it's true that we have. But thank God, God doesn't reckon it to us. You know, the children of Israel in the wilderness, what an awful people. What a trouble they were to God all through that wilderness journey. Oh, how perverse they were. But you know, when Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, why, God wouldn't allow Balaam to do so. And you know what he says? I find no iniquity in Jacob, and there's no perverseness there. That's what God said. And they were full of it all through the wilderness. But you see, God, because of his wonderful grace and what he would yet do for them in the person of Christ upon the cross, could look upon that people and say they are a justified people. I don't see no iniquity in them, and I see no perverseness there at all. And that's how God looks upon you and me, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of his dear Son. We are there as if we had never committed a single sin in our life. They're all gone. They are forgiven. And I sometimes say the past, the present, and the future. Every sin gone because of the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a dear lady in Centerville some years ago. I happened to make that expression one night, that when God forgave me my sins, he forgave me my past, my present, and my future sins. Boy, she couldn't take that in. So she came to me at the end of the meeting, and she says, "Why, David, you said tonight that God has forgiven you your past, your present, and your future sins." She says, "I can understand that he's forgiven your past. I think I can understand that he forgives your present sins. But how in the world could he forgive your future sins when they have not yet happened?" So I said to her, "Why, Mrs. Clemens, you know, when God put your sins upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, weren't they all future when he put them on him?" "Oh," she says, "yes." "Why," I said, "do you think that God would have any more difficulty in putting your future sins on Christ than your past sins when they were all future when he put them on him?" "Oh," she says, "and I tell you, that dear sister in Christ rejoiced in that fact ever after." And it's true. Yes, we have a new standing in Christ. We are standing in his merits alone. And so, friends, if we'll ever be in the glory, it will be because of the merits of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful. A new standing. But then the very next thing we have in the chapter is a new walk. And we have that in verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And before and after, we have these statements. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are present from the Lord." You see, the Lord Jesus in this person is at the right hand of God. I know that as far as his omnipresence is concerned, he is with his people as well. That's because he is God as well as man. But as to his person, dear friends, in his bodily presence, he is there at the right hand of God. And while we are here alive in the body, while we are absent from the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8 it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." And so, dear friends, the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep at all. No, sir. The moment a believer dies, where is his spirit? It's gone to be with Christ immediately, and he's there enjoying the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in between, why, we are walking by faith. And although Christ is absent as far as his bodily presence is concerned, and he is there at the right hand of God, he is very real to us, thank God. And some of us know what it is, dear friends, to hold converse with him. And we're able to have communion with him. We spend a little time in his presence. I say too little time. But we do spend time in his presence occasionally. We go into the private place and we have sweet communion with our blessed Lord Jesus. He's very real to us. You know, there's a little blind boy flying a kite. You've heard the illustration before, probably. And by, he was having a good time with that kite, flying the kite, and he couldn't see it at all. And that man came on to him and he says, "What are you doing?" "Oh," he says, "I'm flying a kite." "Oh," he says, "what enjoyment can you have out of flying a kite when you can't see it?" "Oh," he says, "I can feel the tug." "I can feel the tug." Yes, friends, the Lord Jesus is very real to his people. There was a dear missionary lady going across the waters to India, and it took several weeks to go on the journey. And on that boat was an infidel who delighted in arguing with this dear missionary lady, who was a very lovely Christian. And he'd have the best of the arguments every time. He'd just argue with her for about an hour every day for 6 weeks. And all she would say to him at the last would be, "Well, I had an hour with him this morning. I had an hour with him this morning." And you know, before the end of the journey, why, he was absolutely convinced that she had had an hour with the Lord Jesus each morning. And he told upon her. Oh, what an influence of life was to him in spite of his arguments. And really, his very arguments only disclosed that he really believed the thing. Did you know that? Why do people argue? Just because they believe what they argue against. And the dear man was converted before the end of the journey, and he was brought to the Lord. Yes, because the Lord Jesus was real to that missionary sister. Ah, yes, a new walk. And then we have a new aim in verse 9. "Wherefore we labor," or make it our aim or endeavor, "that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And perhaps a better rendering would be that we might be well pleasing to him. It doesn't say accepted to him, but accepted of him. The thought is that the Lord wants to be well pleased with your life and mine. And so our aim every day should be in our walk for him that we are pleasing him. We are pleasing him. And oh my, we could spend a lot of time this morning seeking to tell us how we could please our blessed Lord. Don't you think it's delightful for the Lord to see his people walk according to his word, carrying out some of those principles that are found in his blessed word? Ah, dear friends, yes. And so we could go into those things that God would desire of his people to carry out for him. And so it's a delightful thing to be obedient to him in the matter of baptism. To be obedient to him in the matter of remembering his blessed name and seek to carry out his request. Lord's day after Lord's day. Is it too often? No, indeed. And so, these things we could bring before our hearts, dear friends, as things that we could do to please him. Oh, can you think of a Christian going on and on and on and never coming to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Huh? Do they think very much of that wondrous death that he died for them on Calvary's cross, that they can absent themselves from the Lord's table? Oh, this is a privilege. Indeed a privilege. And something that delights the heart of our God. And you know, that's the thing that should characterize our walk, is that we want to satisfy our blessed Lord Jesus. Not so much that we have enjoyment for ourselves, as to give him a little satisfaction for all he's done on our behalf. And so there's a new aim in life, to please him. We are not walking aimlessly. We are not tramps. Thank God we are pilgrims going home, and we have a goal before us, and we have a aim before us, to please him. And then, in the next place, you have a new destiny. A new destiny for the believer. What is it? Why? Heaven's our destiny. Yes, sir. We are heaven-born, and we are heaven-bound, as somebody has said. And it's true, we are bound for heaven. And so in the very first verse we see, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we are the building, a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly until we clothe upon with our house which is from heaven. And so heaven's our goal, heaven is our destiny, we are bound for heaven. You remember when Peter was there on the housetop in that city where Cornelius sent the messengers to him, street called Straight, and Peter was up on the housetop, and God prepared him to go with the good news to the Gentiles, that bigoted Jew, and God prepared Peter, that bigoted Jew, to go with the gospel to them. Remember the wonderful vision he had? There was a sheet let down from heaven, and then it was taken up to heaven. Yes, friends, it's a beautiful picture of the church, the assembly of God's dear people down here. And so, it was let down three times. Possibly, it has to do with the three operations of the Spirit of God in baptizing ones into the body of Christ, the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile. And so, we find that the sheet came down from heaven, but it returned to heaven. And there you have a beautiful picture of the formation of the church. It's of heaven. It's of heaven. This operation, dear friends, is heavenly in character. And then its destiny is heaven. We are bound for heaven. We are a heavenly people. And so we are bound for heaven. There's our destiny, friends. And then for that new destiny, we are going to have a new body. A new body. A body that will fit us for the very presence of God. Did it ever occur to you, friends, how dreadful it would be if God was to take you and I, just as we are, in these poor bodies of ours, into heaven like that? Isn't it a mercy that he takes our spirits and our bodies are allowed to be put in the grave? Because, dear friends, these are corruptible bodies. And they are only fitted for this scene. But when we get to the glory, dear friends, these very bodies, it's true, are going to be raised again. But oh, they'll be so different. They'll be glorified bodies. They'll be bodies like unto his glory. And so, friends, we'll never know a thing about tiredness. We'll never know a thing about pain. We'll never know a thing about separation. And so we'll have bodies like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself, fitted so that we can enjoy the glories of heaven. Think if God was to take us as we are into heaven in these bodies of ours, why, we'd soon get tired up there of the hallelujahs of heaven. But when we'll have bodies like unto his glorious body, why, we'll be fitted for it. And we'll never, never get tired anymore. Why, that's one wonderful phase, isn't it, of our going to heaven. That we'll never, never be tired up there. Well, I think that's all I've got to say. You know, I was taking a funeral the other day. I was telling them that in the Bible, we never do get a description of heaven in a positive way. I don't know that we do have any positive description of heaven in the Bible, but I tell you how God does describe heaven to us in the Bible. It describes it in a negative way. It tells us what's not going to be there. And if the Bible tells us what's not going to be in heaven, what must heaven be like? Why, it tells us that there'll be no pain there, no sickness there, no death there, no night there, no separation there. Won't that be a wonderful place? Wouldn't you like to go there? Well, you trust Christ, then you'll join us. And when our Lord Jesus comes, why, you will be taken up with us.